I don't know if he left his other Cochran this morning or what happened to him, but I'm glad he's gone. They're not life-threatening, but there's an annoying kind of thing to it. Have you ever noticed how one mosquito can make a great big 250-pound man squirm? Now, I'm not that man, but it might be someday. You never can tell. I think I'd just like to take a half a minute and encourage you to come to our Bible reading tomorrow afternoon. Where is that, Dick? Is that downstairs here, or is that right here? Okay. I'd like to encourage you all to come to our Bible reading tomorrow afternoon, led by the distinguished pygmy, Rex Trogdon. I'm not insulting Rex. He worked over there, and that's why, you know, and ably assisted by fighting Jim Cochran and peaceful Tom Taylor. We're studying the book of Jude together. There's a lot of time for participation by the audience, questions, and that sort of stuff. So if you're not, you know, if you're out golfing, that's all right. Just be sure you tell the truth about your score when you come in. Whatever the case is, we'd be glad to have you join us. It's awfully lonely if it's just Trogdon and Cochran and myself, and rather dull, too. So we'd be glad to have a lot of you with us tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock here. And I wanted to tell you also that in past years, people remember that I used to lead a hike around the mountain early in the morning. I wasn't able to do that 2 years ago, and I'm still not able to do it this year. Sorry about that. My feet won't allow it. If anyone wants to go, I can show you where you leave the ground. I can point it out from the dining hall without leaving my chair where you leave the ground. It's always a lovely experience at about 6 o'clock in the morning with the fog hanging over the valley so that we never knew where we were exactly, walking along the edge of a precipitous cliff where one misstep could take you to heaven faster than you might otherwise want to go. But I will not be able to do that this year. I apologize, and that's just kind of the way it goes. As a matter of fact, they haven't even asked me to do it this year, so I haven't been able to refuse officially. So I'm just refusing in a nice sort of way. I'm going to continue this evening talking about this matter of living spiritually in a time of crisis. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful to be your children. Thankful for what you mean to us and what you provided for us. Thankful for the Lord Jesus and his great love. We pray, Father, you'd help us to see what our testimony means to you and how the Son of God is to be glorified through us forever and ever. Pray you'd bless us as we think together this evening and encourage us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read again Psalm 62. It's my key scripture. I'm not exactly exegeting it, but it shows the background of David in the time of crisis, and it helps us get our thinking started, how we live spiritually in such a time. Last night I tried to define what that time was and how it could apply to our lives, and I tried to illustrate it with 5 biblical passages to give us some grounds for working. So here is Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. God is my salvation. In him is my glory, and the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. We do not know the exact historical background for this psalm, but it would fit into 2 or 3 different periods in David's life very easily. Probably the easiest is the time when Absalom rebels. And David looks up to the Lord and he says, Lord, there's nobody I can trust, practically speaking. On every side, people are working for their own advantage and for their own ends. All they really want to do is to get me away from the kingship. That's all they really want to do. They want to cast the king down from his excellency. And in doing it, they delight in lies, they make professions of truth, and they apostatize from it almost as fast as they make them. He says, Lord, he said, my soul can only wait upon you, because I can't trust neither men of high degree or men of low degree. Nobody is totally trustworthy in this situation. Now, we know that that probably is an overstatement by David, but it's the way he saw things. God always has someone to help his own. But sometimes you see them, and the way the psalmist sees it is the way he saw it. Lord, he said, I'm in a time of great crisis. My only hope is in you. And to all of us who read the psalm years later, he says, trust in the Lord. He's your rock and salvation, and without him, you don't have anything at all. So I'm talking about this concept of living spiritually in a time of crisis. And tonight I'll look at these three scripture passages for a couple moments and then adduce from them my first major observation. We'll talk about it for a few minutes, and it'll be time to hit the blink. The blink is the place where you go for the snack. It'll be time to hit the blink. And, of course, the disadvantage in speaking is you're the last person out of the auditorium. I've always threatened the Skylands to call on somebody else to pray, and I'd leave while they were praying. But a few minutes' pleasure isn't worth that kind of attraction, so I've never really done that. Don't really plan to do it, maybe Thursday night, but don't really plan to do it at any particular time. But the concept, if you'll go back and look with me in Joshua chapter 7 for a few moments, is fairly plain there. We'll look at Joshua and we'll look at Isaiah 37, and we'll stop and look also in the New Testament book of Acts. But here in chapter 7, in the account that I mentioned last night, Israel is really in difficulty. They previously overthrown Jericho, won a victory that nobody thought they could win. Not a man was hurt in it unless somebody got a bunion marching around the wall. It was a great victory for the people of God and would challenge them to believe and trust God and everything else. And because they were so confident about it, they went out the next day to whack Ai, which was a little place. We're not exactly sure where it was to this day. The scholars are still finding it, and there are at least three places that they claim is it today. And at least two of them have, anyhow, it was a little place. They thought there was nothing to it. They just went up, they were going to knock it off quickly, but suddenly they had no power. The men of Ai come out and defeated them, and they are thrown into a great panic for the whole thing. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, Joshua tore his clothes, and the elders of Israel put dust in their heads. And the Lord was listening to Joshua in verse 7, when Joshua said, why, Lord, have you brought us over to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? Lord, he says in verse 8, what can I say when Israel runs before their enemies? What will you do for your great name in verse 9? What a crisis. What a catastrophe. The whole plan we sought is being overthrown. What can we say, Lord? And the Lord said unto Joshua in verse 10, get thee up. Why are you lying on your face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. And then the Lord tells them about that particular circumstance. In verse 13, he says, I want you to set apart the people for yourself tomorrow and bring them before me for judgment. In the passage that I was looking at last night, bring them before me for judgment. And he said, I'll bring to you, in verse 15, the man who has stolen the thing that he shouldn't have taken, and you'll find out what's wrong. He transgressed the covenant with the Lord and has wrought folly in Israel. And sometimes people stand back and say, is it right that one man's sin would cause so much difficulty? You cannot put the word right in that concept. Sin is always a troublesome sort of thing, and the sin which may seem to you to be awfully little and insignificant may be the sin that ruins a family or an assembly or somebody's personal witness. You just don't know. Sin is never to be trifled with at any level because it is always a deadly sort of thing. Now, in Jesus Christ, we're forgiven, and we're free from the power of sin and many other things, but we are not free from its presence, and we are not free from our indulgence in things that God doesn't want us to indulge ourselves in. So we just have to learn a lesson from that the tolerance of sin is always a crisis situation, since it is threatening in life dependency to you and to others about you. And so the people are brought before him, and Joshua judges over them, and I read last night how these people were brought before him, and the household came, verse 18, man by man, and Joshua finds that the family of Achan is taken, and he says to Achan in verse 19, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, make confession unto him and tell him, don't hide anything, tell it all. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned before the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Now, do you think for one moment that God did not know who had sinned before he said it? You know better than that, of course. God certainly knew all about it. But God had to bring this thing out into the open. God had to bring it out so that all Israel could see it. God had to bring it out so that the family of Achan could be judged fairly and honestly in the promises of God. He had to do it. But God wasn't doing it. The people had to do it. They had to come and lay it open before God at God's instigation and suggestion. Because somehow, you see, confession comes from you and not from some party that forces it on you. I'm not going to argue that or debate that right now. I'm just going to say it belligerently and, if necessary, hit the desk a couple times. But that's the way it is. If I have sinned, it can be dealt with when I'm ready to confess it and bring it before God. You may press me on it, but until I'm ready to speak to God about it, it will not be dealt with, and I will not be much help. That's one passage, and I'll come back later. But now go with me to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. I've been having trouble turning pages in the Bible. As you get older, your fingers get arthritic. And this Indian skin paper tends to stick together. And a brother showed me the other day at an assembly in New Jersey how to separate the pages. He said, you just pick your Bible up and hold them and blow on them, and they fall apart. I tried that the other day in my room, and I blew on them, and they all fell to the right. Next time I blew, they all fell to the left. And I said to myself, the people of God are hardly going to be edified by watching a people blowing on his Bible. It's hardly going to do them a lick of good. So I put very big markers in before I came down to avoid that problem tonight. So in Isaiah 37, you know, the circumstances are that Sennacherib and his host have surrounded Jerusalem, and they said some terrible things about God. Whether the name Rabshakeh that occurs in verse 4 is a proper name or a title of the general in the Assyrian army, the scholars debate on that today. But you know what he says in verse 4? He says, in effect, that the words of the living God don't mean anything, and they don't have any right to pray or expect help out of him. And then in verse 14, Hezekiah acts. Hezekiah takes the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He spread it before the Lord. And the circumstances were such that Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries and cast their gods into the fire. But in verse 20, now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. You know, the irony of it is that the Lord knew what Rabshakeh and Sennacherib had written before Hezekiah knew it. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all those things. But Hezekiah took it up and spread it out before the Lord. And some of our prayer critics today, they would have said to Hezekiah, you don't have to read it to the Lord. The Lord knows all about it. That's right. He spread it out before the Lord, not so that the Lord would know about it, but so that he would know about it and know what he had done before the Lord God. We used to have a brother in our assembly who, in his prayers, would often tell the Lord what he read in the Wall Street Journal that day. He's saying, Lord, today in the Wall Street Journal, I read. I'm just telling you that with a smile on my face. It's always easy to be critical. It's kind of tough on me because I never read the Wall Street Journal. I am a peasant. I'm fortunate to be able to read the Doylestown, whatever it happens to be. But that's what he said. And somebody said to him one day, they said, you think the Lord doesn't know what's in the newspaper? And he said, well, he said, I know the Lord knows what's in the newspaper, but I'm not sure if he knows what's in the newspaper that's important to me. So you can work with that as much as you want. But Hezekiah took it up and spread it out before the Lord. And the Hebrew is rendered beautifully that way. He just took the whole thing and laid it out there where God could see it. And of course God could see it. God could see it. If Hezekiah had put it into a bottle and thrown it in the Mediterranean Ocean, God could see it. But all Israel needed to know what God had done, and all Israel needed to know what God was going to do. The third passage is in Acts 4. In Acts 4, where once again, they get telling the Lord things that he knows. They've been told not to witness in Jesus' name. And that's a pretty heavy burden upon the apostles. Some have been thrown in prison. They've been released once by angels, but it's a kind of a difficult sort of thing. And in verse 23 of Acts 4, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said. And they lifted up their voice, note to God, and with one accord, and they said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all of them is it. And here's what you said by the mouth of your servant David. And of a truth, verse 27, note how this reads, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatening. Now, certainly the Lord has known their threatening. But you see what they says? The apostolic company says, Lord, you know what you're doing. And these people have now raised up their voices against the Lord in ways that you knew they would do it. But now just look how they're threatening us and come down and help us with this struggle. Once again, as I said a few moments ago, in a kind of an absent-minded way, they're telling God something he already knew. They're actually reading his scripture back to him. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I kind of like it myself. It's nice in your heart when you can do it. They weren't arguing with God. But if you look at it and say, well, the Lord certainly knew the second psalm. He didn't need to have it quoted to him again. But they are saying, Lord, we want you to see the whole matter. It isn't that you don't know, Lord, but we want the joy of telling you and the realization that you know. So the very first step in living spiritually in the time of crisis is the matter that I refer to in my notes as putting all things before the Lord. Just putting them before the Lord. And in my notes, I suggest three lines of thinking that I will go over pretty quickly. But that's it, putting all things before the Lord. And if somebody says, we don't need to tell the Lord that, the Lord knows that. That's exactly right. He knows what you have need of before you ask him, but he still says, ask. So we put all things before the Lord. We keep no secrets from him. We open our hearts to him. We expose ourselves fully to him. We let him know what the situation is that's bothering us. We are unashamed to tell him because he's the Lord and he's our God. And when you're born again through faith in Jesus, his love for you is an overcoming love that can pass by and overcome everything that's wrong with you. Well, what does it mean when we put all things before the Lord? What does it mean? Now, if you go back into the concept of Psalm 62, you'll see that it means at least three things. It means, first of all, that we're ready to accept God's authority. We're ready to accept God's authority because we can't trust men. The men who are high and the men who are low, they cannot be depended upon. They tell us things for their own advantage and not for the blessing of God. You can see it in verse 9 of Psalm 62. We're told that we can't trust in goods in verse 10, because those things betray us twice. But we're told of God in verse 11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard it. That is a Hebrew speech figure. It means that as often as you want to hear it, you can hear it over and over again, that power belongs to God. I've heard it once, I've heard it twice, I've heard it 100 times, the psalmist is saying, power belongs to God. Technically in Hebrew it's called a collocation of numbers. And now that I've said that, you may forget it. But it's the way it speaks. It's what the writer in Proverbs says when he says there are 6 things that God hates, 7 are abomination to them. I've heard it, and I've heard it again, and again and again, that power belongs to God. And since power belongs to God, God renders every man according to his work. Therefore, Lord, therefore in this time of crisis, we're putting all things before you. It means I'm ready to recognize God's authority. I'm ready to recognize. If you say, that's nice, God's authority is supreme whether I recognize it or not. But if I don't recognize it in my life, a catastrophe develops. That's why the Proverbs writer says, he that often being reproved hardens his neck shall be cut off, and that without remedy. A lot of us, the big problem is we defy God's authority. We read it in the Word and don't believe it and won't act on it and do all kinds of crazy things in rebellion against God. Our rebellion does not make his authority any less powerful. It only hurts us. We're ready to recognize his authority. It's a crisis time. You don't quite know what to do. We're ready to recognize his authority. And secondly, we're ready to accept his direction. Yes, we are. It's a crisis. We're ready to accept His direction. We had a small crisis when we were camping once. A small one, so don't be alarmed. It was a small one. There were three families. We were camping together. We were sitting out under the canvas. One of my friends decided to fill the lantern with oil. He's always got one of these guys that's always got to be doing something. Decided to fill it with fuel oil. In the process of filling the fuel oil, and then he spilled some of the fuel oil. In the process of trying to set that up, he set it on fire. And then very quickly, without really thinking, grabbed a bucket of water to put it out. So when you throw water on oil that's burning, what it does is spread it around. And soon there were rivers of fire running down into the campground. You had visions of your wife being roasted like a hot dog. And all sorts of things went through like that. Well, you don't sit there for a long time. You get up and you stomp it out. You don't pour water on an oil fire unless you have tons of it and it's only an ounce of fire. You stomp it out. That's what you did. We did a little tango on it. And the next thing you know, it was put out, and the people on the campsite next to us wondered if we were really dancers from some other country or something like that. We stamped it out and all that sort of thing. When somebody said, jump on it, you don't stand and say, well, I wonder if that's what we really want to do. Maybe we ought to test the canvas to see if it's really burnable or not. Yeah, you don't do that. You accept the authority of people who know. And in this particular case, we recognize God's authority and we're ready to accept His direction. We're looking at Him and we're saying, Lord, it's a time of crisis. And the circumstances is threatening to us enough in a life dependency way that we are ready to accept Your direction. That's putting it all before God. And then also with that, we yield to His Spirit. Especially in this dispensation in which you and I live, we yield to His Spirit. I cannot cover that fully, I think, this evening, but it's a very vital thing. We open our hearts and we confess our need, and we're ready to yield to God's Spirit, meaning to God's Word, to God's direction. But basically, that's what it means to put everything before God, to recognize His authority, to be prepared for His direction, to be yielded to His Spirit. So in the time of crisis, we're not going to argue about things. We're going to listen to God and let God help us. This is the first step, incidentally. I have three or four more to add to this later on, but this is the first step. That's what it means. We're honest and open about it, and we're ready to take what God says and let it mean something to us. I've had lots of happy experiences like that, but when I was a little boy, my grandfather owned a Terraplane automobile. You got to be an old-timer to remember a Terraplane. They were made by the Hudson Car Company, and before that by some other car company, but they were just good old cars that, I don't know, my granddad owned one. And I mostly have stories about it breaking down. It had a problem in the carburetor, which in those days we called a vapor lock. The carburetor was too close to the manifold. When you turned off the motor, the heat of the manifold would cause gasoline to evaporate in the carburetor, and it would put a film of vapor in the carburetor, and then when you went to start again, no gasoline would go through it. My grandfather would mutter and murmur and talk and do all kinds of things. My grandmother, somebody said to my grandmother, if you do something to shock the carburetor, it would break the vapor lock and you could start. My grandmother would jump out of the car with a hammer and rap the carburetor three or four times, just hard enough to crack the thing, jump back in. My grandfather said, I don't know what good that does, but it would start every time. She had her own special hammer in the compartment next to the door. She'd get out. She later thought that was the cure for everything. It doesn't cure everything, but it did a pretty good cure in the vapor lock. Yes, sir. So once in a situation like that, and she wasn't able to get out quickly, she said, Tommy, she said, go out and hit the carburetor. It was not a time to argue. I took her hammer, jumped out, wrapped the carburetor smartly. My grandfather muttered that never did any good. Then he stepped on the starter and the car started. So that was a circumstance in life. He still muttered about it. He never accepted it all of his life. That's what really did it. But I saw it happen about 50 times. But once on this mountain, incidentally, 50 times, once with pretty good success. The circumstances are that it means we're ready to open everything before God. His authority is what we'll accept. His direction, we're ready for that particular thing too. And we're yielded to His Spirit. Now, how do we do this? That's the second major consideration tonight. How do we do this? Well, first of all, as with Joshua and with Hezekiah and with the people in Acts, first of all, we confess our inability to solve the matter ourselves. Joshua looked up to God and he says, what's wrong? What am I going to say to the people? What am I going to do? What am I going to report? And the Lord, in effect, says to him, you've got to come honest with the whole problem because there's sin in the camp. It wasn't Joshua's sin. There was no way that he could know whose it was unless he had a spy in the camp or something like that. And so in the presence of God, he says, how can we know? And the Lord says, you line the people up tomorrow, and I'll bring the guilty party before you, and then you can work on it after that. We confess our inability. Hezekiah looked up to God, and he says to the Lord, he says, you know what these Assyrians have done. They've run over everybody. And now they're making fun and a reproach to you. We have no power to deal with them. There are nice comments on this back in 2 Chronicles, too, incidentally. And the Isaiah 37 passage and Chronicles parallel each other very well. He says, we have no power to deal with them. What are we going to do? The Lord will do something powerful, but they come admitting their inability. That's the first step. Inability doesn't mean that you're not trying. Inability doesn't mean that you're not interested. Inability means that you just don't have the final answer to a thing. And you're ready to come before God and say, that is hard on us. We are so determined we can do everything ourselves. Maybe we could have two more seminars and solve the problem. But mostly what we need to do in a time of crisis is to convince ourselves and admit to God our inability. Now, if you know what to do, do it. You don't go around and pretend you're ignorant. If you see somebody that's drowning and you've got a life preserver, you can swim. You really don't have to have a long prayer meeting on that. Either throw them the life preserver and try not to hit them and knock them out. Either throw them the life preserver or drag them out, whatever the case is. If you know what to do, then you do it. I will say something about that tomorrow in greater detail. But in most cases, it's the inability that comes to us. We know there's a crisis. We know there's a difficulty. Don't know what to do. So we confess our inability. And in the case of all these three things, we pray to God openly. I don't mean by that you have to go and make a display of it, but we talk to God honestly, frankly. You know, it's amazing how prayers change in life. When Peter was out in the sea and started to sink, he said, Lord, help me. You remember that? A very quick prayer. Can you just imagine sitting down in a prayer meeting in the average fellowship where we are, and somebody says, will you pray for Brother Snuckle? And you look up and say, yes, Lord, help Brother Snuckle. Amen. Can you imagine that? Have you ever heard anything like that in prayer meeting? If you have, I wish you'd come and teach our people how to do it. Because we would have to identify Brother Schnuckel by his initials and a bunch of other stuff. We would have to analyze how bad we feel about it, how his wife is hurt by it. We would have to go through a whole category of things. And finally, we might even forget to ask anything about him. We would work it up and down. I'm not saying we always do that, but I've heard it more than once. It's like an ambitious brother in Canada. They called him to pray for the food one day, and he prayed about 5 minutes and still hadn't gotten the food. When he paused for breath, a little weak kid in the group said, Amen! And we all sat down and started to eat but he hadn't gotten around to the food. The food was about ready to turn green with mold. It hadn't gotten the food. We pray openly. We admit our needs. We admit our weaknesses. And as I said to somebody yesterday, if you're unhappy with what God has done, you tell him so. Honest you do. I felt a few years ago a disappointing thing in the seminary. It was very hard on me at the time. It's over now. I'm fairly well recovered from it. But it was over, and I went down into my office. I just felt terrible. I felt crushed. My office has always been the basement because it's biblical. They matched your office with your personality. So I was down in the basement. I went down in the basement. It's a soundproof room almost. I shut the door, and I just cried for a little while. And then I told the Lord all that I thought was wrong. I just told him so, and told him that I thought he was not wise in what he let these people do. I gave him a good piece of my mind. I did it out loud, because that way you know you're talking. And after I finished that for a little bit, I sat there rubbing my eyes and rubbing my head. And the Spirit said in my heart, not an audible voice, please understand that, but the Spirit said in my heart, who is the King of the universe? And who are you? And who is the administrative authority of this school? And who are you? And a few other Job-like type questions like that. And then after a little bit, I had something really to cry about, that I talked to God in such a nasty fashion, when God is so good to us and means so much to us. But sometimes it does you good to do it. Now, Job was right not to curse God. I'm not suggesting you do anything blasphemous. But if you really think God has defeated you some way, it's good to just tell him so. Good to talk to him openly. You know, you can hardly deal with something. If I've hurt your feelings, and I come and say, if I hurt your feelings, and you say, no. But you won't talk to me, won't eat with me, get away from the salad bar when I come into the dining hall. Well, maybe that could worry you, Seth. But, see, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. Until you're ready to talk to me about the problem, there's nothing I can do. Do you understand that? And a lot of times God would love to help us, biblically speaking, but like in Psalm 81, He'd love to help us, but we won't let Him do it. And we struggle through the crisis like crazy, and sometimes all things seem to go wrong. How do we do it? How do we put all things before Him? We confess our inability, we speak to Him openly, and in the third concept, we prepare ourselves for His direction. I said earlier we had to be ready to receive it. We prepare ourselves for it. When the writer says, wait in God in verse 5, that word closely ties into the Hebrew word for hope, which is close to where the brother Cochran was this morning, incidentally. But he's not just saying, wait like you stand, you know, waiting for somebody to say, I'll be with you in 5 minutes. When he says, wait thou only upon God, he says, be ready for what God wants you to do. Stand in preparation to move in what God wants you to see. Waiting upon God is not going back to sleep for 4 or 5 hours. It's getting your shoes on. And when God says go, you're ready to go. That's what he means. And consequently, he says to the Lord and to the people of God, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. And as I said a few moments ago, if you think he's done something wrong, pour out your heart before him. Tell him the things that grieve you and the things that bless you. But learn to trust God enough that you can say to him the things that are necessary in a time of crisis. You prepare yourself for his direction. And we stand for what is right with him. We don't equivocate like the men of verse 9. We stand for what is right before God. It's a time of crisis. It's not the time to talk out of both sides of your mouth. The Taylor family can do that excellently. My wife had an uncle who was better than any of us. He could talk breathing out and breathing in. He never had to stop. You would have had to hurt him. No, I'm not making it up. Do I look like a preacher that makes things up? We even had a letter from her aunt explaining how he did it. Believe me, most of us, he had a great voice, but most of us didn't want to hear him talk breathing out, let alone breathing out and breathing in. So it's not a time to talk out of both sides of your mouth. It's not a time to be politically oriented so you tell this group what they want to hear and that group what they want to hear. You need to stand for those things that are right. That's how we do it. A lot of times we come into God's presence with a lot of pretense and hypocrisy. We say, Lord, I'd like to know your will when we already are not doing what he told us to do in his word. A lot of times we do that. If you can come into God's presence complaining and grouchy and not thankful, then you really don't want his will, because his will is to not complain and to be thankful. See? And if you're already in violation, it's hard to believe you really want any more of it. Please understand, I'm saying that to myself. Do you understand that? I say you because it's easier to say you. But I really mean all of us. Well, first of all, see, what I'm saying, how do we do it? What does it mean? I've tried to define that. How do we do it? Now, what may we expect? What may we hope for of God? If we're going to wait for him, what may we expect? Well, first of all, we can expect that God will act in wisdom and intelligence for his glory. He's our salvation and our glory. He's the rock of our strength and refuge. Power belongs to him. He renders to every man according to his work. We may expect that God will act in wisdom and intelligence. We may not expect him to act on our timetable. It's a time of crisis. I know that. But we can expect God to act in wisdom and intelligence, and sometimes you wait, and sometimes you act immediately. Here I was fishing a few days ago in New York State. I'm not a good fisherman. I love to fish. I like to get out and harass them, but I'm a nervous fellow, and I'm not a good fisherman. I have a lot of fun at it, and I like to go, but I'm not good at it, as anyone that ever goes with me will know. What they'll discover is I'm ready to go 20 hours a day. But I make a... So here we are fishing for smallmouth bass in a northern lake. I hope this won't offend you when I tell you that we're using live bait. We've got crawfish, putting them to the end that God designed them for, which was to feed bass. I have a crawfish on the hook. I've thrown him out into the lake. I'm sitting there working him slowly along the bottom. I'm pulling him backwards, you know, and working him slowly along the bottom. Suddenly he stops. He doesn't want to move. I know immediately that a bass has picked him up. The question is, do you yank on the line right away, or do you wait to see if the bass will swallow him or not? Oh, a tense moment, a crisis in the life of bass and crawfish. The line begins to move away from the boat. It begins to move. And then with me, the stress is, when do I pull the line tight? When do I set the hook? When do I set the hook? The fellows in the boat with me say, look, your line's going, Tom. I say, I see it. I can tell it's going. I strike. The fish is gone. I bring in an empty hook. The fellows laugh in the boat. They say, ha, Tom never knows when to strike. They're right. Once in a while, a fish will get stupid, and I'll hook him kind of by accident. He'll turn around to laugh at me, and I'll catch him by the tail or something like that. Once in a while. Never exactly know when to strike. Well, you see, God doesn't always act at our time schedule. We often don't know when to strike. But we can trust God to act intelligently and in wisdom on what our needs happen to be. Sometimes that's hard because we feel so sure we know what God should do. And I've had an illustration for the last 3 or 4 weeks that I almost forgotten. I'm about worn it out again now. It's a fellow in Bible college who said to this girl, he was praying to God that she would marry him. He said it to her. He said, I'm praying that you'll marry me. And she said to him, I'm praying that I won't. And she said, my prayers are being answered. A lot of times we don't know. And we ask for contrary things. We ask for it to be sunny when the land needs rain. And we ask for it to be rain when it's already 4 feet high over the flood stage. A lot of times we don't know. But God will act in wisdom intelligently. We also know, we can expect that the problem, the crisis, will not be nearly as lasting as we think. It seems like to us it'll never be over. But in the providence of God, it will be over. We can expect that. We can expect that God's provision will be right when it comes. And that even at the moment we don't know, we will be cared for no matter what else. And when we look back, we'll see how God has shown himself good to us. That's what we can expect. I lost my position a few years ago at a seminary where I taught. They chose not to rehire me. Not only me, they didn't rehire anybody, the rascals. They chose not to rehire me. It's kind of a tough moment, see. I was offered a job very shortly after that by the dog pound. But I was offered a job shortly after that. But you know, just for a couple moments in a situation like that, you say, what can I expect of God? Well, I can expect that God will act intelligently and wisdom. He will not make the problem last forever. He won't tax me above the things I'm able to prove. His provision will be right for me, and I'll be cared for no matter what. You know, when Herod captured James, he killed him. When he captured Peter, God released him from prison. When he captured James, he killed him. And somebody said, that was, you know, what a thing. Why did God let it happen? Well, in the providence of God, it was just like they spoke against Jesus in Acts 5. They did what they thought they were doing, but actually they were doing what God had planned for them to do, that salvation might be accomplished through the blood of the cross. James went to heaven quickly. Peter had to slug it out another 30 years, I suppose, or 25 years. And so you can't really fault what God did. What God did was right and best for both men under the circumstances in God's care. So the first step in living spiritually in a time of crisis is to put everything open before the Lord. What it means is that you're ready to accept His authority and His direction and yield it to His Spirit. We do it by coming to Him honestly and admitting our need and telling Him exactly what the circumstances are and being ready not to argue with Him. And we may expect Him to act like a wise father who knows how to give good gifts to His children and whose actions are intelligent and right at all times. That's what we may expect. Well, nice to see you this evening. Since they want you to come whether you want to or not, I guess you didn't have much choice. But it's nice to see you. And it's nice to know that we can depend on God, whatever the crisis situation happens to be. But, to live through it spiritually, lay everything out before Him. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Father, for your mercies to us tonight. And pray your direction and blessing for us in the activities this evening. And help us to learn to live honestly and openly before you. Help me to learn it, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name.